the simple picture that you find in Article 37, it is meant to be very simple. Our blessed hope for the return of Christ and the things that will happen when he does return on that great final day. It's a rather simple picture of the amillennial understanding of the last things. And we've looked at a couple of passages that make this sort of, I would hope, make it clear, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 especially. But we've also wanted these last couple of weeks to look at some of those other passages about the end times, the last things, that are not so clear. And especially those things that will happen before the last day. So there's the last days, then there's the last day. Article 37 is about the last day. What about all the other things that must happen before that day? In these last days, plural, right? This whole present evil age. Though there's a lot to talk about there, and we certainly won't cover all of it, but these last couple of weeks we've been looking at some of those more difficult things that will happen before Christ returns. 2 Thessalonians 2, for example, the man of lawlessness, whom I argued was the Antichrist, at least the final manifestation of the Antichrist, the false prophet from the book of Revelation, same figure. Also, we took last week a look at Revelation 20 because the millennium will happen before Christ returns for judgment. Revelation 20 makes that, I think, very, very clear. The binding of Satan is already a reality. It's in this present age of tribulation. The millennium has begun as well. Depending on which way you look at it, which perspective you have, Revelation makes it very clear that those things are concurrent. Well, tonight we turn to another passage, which I will admit here at the outset is difficult. In fact, I would say it is the most difficult passage on the end times in the Bible. And I think that's, I've said this many times, I think that's on purpose. I think that the Lord wants to make us ready and watchful, keep us working on our toes, waiting for him to return, but not ever at any point so sure that his return is right around the corner so that we can become idle, as many of the Thessalonians had become, you might remember. Paul's rebuking of that sort of error at Thessalonica. Well, Matthew 24, definitely a very difficult passage, probably won't do it justice tonight. I want to say that at the outset as well. But here's another passage where Jesus tells us actually not one or two things, but a great many things that must happen in this present age before the last day comes, before he comes again. It's that very important passage where Jesus tells his disciples, as you read in the sermon title, the signs of his coming and the end of the age. With that, let's read our scripture text here in Matthew 24, all of this chapter. All of that discourse, as it is known, goes on into chapter 25. We're not going to look at those parables that come in Matthew 25, although that would be, perhaps would be helpful. You might want to do that when you go home tonight. Matthew 24, starting at verse 1. This is the living and infallible word of God, the signs of his coming and the end of the age. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand, so if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Word of God from Matthew 24. May his Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment this evening. Beloved congregation of Christ Jesus and friends, it's a rather long reading there of the Olivet Discourse, so-called because Jesus is on the Mount of Olives when he gives it, just a short way from the temple, a height there in Jerusalem where you could see the whole temple complex. It's the fifth and final discourse in the Gospel of Matthew. We've been through the longest already in our sermon series through the Gospel of Matthew, which of course is the Sermon on the Mount. This fifth and final discourse is second only to the Sermon on the Mount. And if length is a good indication of importance, it should be obvious to you that this discourse from the Mount of Olives is of great importance for the saints. The signs of Jesus' coming again, the signs of the end of the age. We're supposed to know what those signs are. That's why Jesus goes into so many details. We're supposed to take heed to all of the detailed, clear teaching that Christ gives us, which will keep us on our toes, which should make us ever ready to meet Him when He comes on the clouds in glory for the last day, the great judgment day, the day of resurrection, the end of the age. However difficult this passage might seem, it's very important because, friends, it's our Lord's most detailed passage on these matters of the end times. There's nothing that comes close to it in all of Jesus' teaching. But why is it such a difficult passage? I've mentioned that it's difficult. I want to tell you why. It's not just because it's long and there's all kinds of stuff going on here. Let me begin by explaining what's so simple about this passage. Perhaps, in fact, the simplest thing about it. The thing Jesus was most clear about in all of this teaching about the signs of the times is the fact that the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed. Nobody denies that. We all, I don't just mean those of us here in this congregation, but Christians have always understood this to be the one sign that we all agree about. The temple in Jerusalem is going to be desecrated and destroyed. Desecrated, the abomination that causes desolation, right? Jesus quoting Daniel. It had happened once before in 163 BC, over 150 years before Christ was born. Antiochus Epiphanes marches into the temple and raises an idol to Zeus, desecrating the temple, that Gentile Seleucid leader does there in that year, so that it becomes desolate. It's unclean, so the Jews, they desert it. That's what desolation means. An abomination, an unholy, unclean desecrating of the temple so that it's deserted by the people of God. It happened 150 years before Christ was born. Well, Jesus says, it's going to happen again. And when that happens, then you know why I said to you a moment ago, Jerusalem is going to be desolate. Now, you might be wondering, what passage am I talking about? Look at back to chapter 23. The very end of that passage, starting at verse 37, where Jesus, with great sorrow, is prophesying the desolation of Israel, and particularly of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. So your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Christ says there that Jerusalem would become desolate, emptied, because something terrible was going to happen in that city. And later on in this passage, we see what that is very clearly. The temple would be desecrated, the abomination that causes desolation, and in fact, it would be destroyed. Jesus explains that terrific tribulation that is going to come upon Jerusalem, friends. And all Christians have understood, he is actually talking very literally about the temple in Jerusalem being destroyed. That's the clearest and simplest thing to understand from this passage. But Jesus gives, on the other hand, a bunch of other signs in this very same passage. Signs that his coming is near. So this becomes the question. how do all of these other signs of his coming relate to that one sign of the temple in Jerusalem being destroyed? Do you follow? Okay, that's the one sign we all know is going to happen. The temple's going to be destroyed. And of course, that did happen. Happened in AD 70 when Roman armies came in under Titus and they absolutely demolished the temple. And such tribulation was in Jerusalem that people were eating infants. That's terrific tribulation, if you ask me. Read about it in Josephus. It is horrendous. Your worst nightmare was going on over a few years period while that city was being besieged by Roman armies. Friends, Jesus was clearly talking about that one thing, but then all these other signs of his coming. How do you relate the two? Do they happen at the same time? Do they all come together at some great moment, and at that time Jesus comes? Is that what he's saying? Here are all the signs so that when you see this one sign of the temple's destruction in Jerusalem, then you know, here's the Lord. Is that what Jesus is doing? And of course, the very important, maybe most debated verse in all the passage, in the whole chapter 24, is in verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So whatever generation Jesus is talking about, that generation is going to see all of it happen. All of the signs, temple destruction, and, as the argument goes, his coming as well. Fatal flaw to every view that lumps those things together. More on that in a moment. In other words, friends, the temple's going to be destroyed. Does this mean that very generation that witnesses that is going to see Christ Jesus come back in glory? It's understandable why so many Christians would think this way. What way? Let me say it again. That when you see the temple destroyed, you know Christ comes there at the end of the age. Many Christians, it's understandable, would link those things together. You know why? Because the apostles did. That should be perfectly obvious. You look at the beginning of our passage, and after Jesus had just spoken about the desolation of Jerusalem in chapter 23, he goes through the temple and says, oh, you want me to marvel at these great buildings that Herod the Great rebuilt after Antiochus Epiphanes, right? 100 years or so ago, destroyed it. Herod rebuilt it. Oh, it's glorious. What magnificent buildings. Guess what? Not one stone is going to be left on another. And as they get away from the city, the disciples come privately to Jesus and say, notice the questions. 3 points that they assume must all go together. These temples are all going to be toppling over, not one left on another. That must be when what happens? The end of the age and Christ's return in judgment. You see? It makes sense. There's nothing ludicrous about that. It makes perfect sense. You're going to come back, Jesus, right? And that's why Jerusalem's going to be leveled. The temple desolate. Not one stone left on another. Because you're going to bring about the end of this age on the day when you come in your glorious judgment. Right? So tell us the sign, please, so we can see when that's coming. Yeah, see, you have to appreciate what the disciples are really after there. And we'll look at that in a moment a little bit more carefully. But my point here, again, it's understandable why so many Christians would lump these things together. The initial disciples, the very apostles of Jesus did. Tell us when these things will be, what will be the sign, not only of the temple's destruction, but also of what must be bringing that about, the end of the age when you come again, at the close of the age. It must all happen at the end when Christ returns in glory. So here is the question for us to think about here for a moment to try to get a little bit more clear about this very difficult chapter. Is the destruction of the Jerusalem temple the sign of the return of Christ? Is the temple's destruction the? There might be many other signs, but I emphasize the one great sign of Christ's return. Two groups have thought so. First of all, the futurist view of the premillennial camp. They understand that the temple there in Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. But the premillennial, and I'm speaking about dispensational premillennialism, they wanted to say Jesus is really here prophesying about something way off in the future when the temple that was destroyed in AD 70 would be rebuilt in the future. Antichrist would come in the future. Temple would be desecrated, desolate, and destroyed in the far off future. And in that generation, that is still future. Not the one Jesus is talking to. See, everything's future. When Jesus says in verse 34, the generation will not pass away until they see all these things. Not the generation then. The premillennial camp wants to say, it's all future. The generation then living, Antichrist, tribulation, way off in the future. When that happens and temple's destroyed, then you have the end of the age and Christ's return. It's all future. But it's all resting on that assumption that the temple destruction is the sign of his coming. The other camp that makes the same basic assumption but in a totally different way is the preterist, which means past. So one's very future, one's past. The preterist view of postmillennialism. That may be somewhat unfair because there are other preterists who maybe are not postmillennial. There may be a lot of postmillennialists who don't even have a preterist view of this passage, but I'm talking in particular about the preterist reading of this passage. And I'm not talking about the heretical preterist group that says Jesus has already come again and there's no more coming of Christ, okay? I'm talking about the modified preterism of, say, a great teacher in the church like R.C. Sproul, who wrote a whole book defending this view of partial preterism, which actually, as far as Matthew 24 is concerned, is a rather fulsome preterist view. He still believes Jesus is coming, but in R.C. Sproul's book, The Last Days According to Jesus, he argues that this temple destruction that was, in fact, the sign of the end of the Jewish age happened in AD 70, and Jesus did come at that time, and this whole passage is talking only about that past event. So you see where these two views, how totally divergent they are in terms of timing. One totally future, one's totally past. But how they're both based on one simple assumption. The temple's destruction, when the people in Jerusalem in that day see it happen, that is the sign of his coming at the end of the age. Well, friends, what if the disciples were wrong? Wrong to link so closely the temple's destruction in Jerusalem with the return of Christ at the end of the age. What if that assumption, while it made sense on one level theologically, because when Jerusalem is leveled and the temple is destroyed because it's an act of God's judgment on his people Israel that rejected their Messiah, right? Theologically, it makes perfect sense to see that as a sign of the end. Guess what? It is a sign of the end. It absolutely is a sign of the end, that the end's coming. Not that the end had in fact come. The theological correctness of their linking these things together is obvious, but chronologically, in terms of time and history, what if they were wrong? What if while that judgment on Israel was a sign of Jesus' coming, guaranteeing that it is coming, it is soon, judgment has begun. It's begun on Israel. It's coming for the rest of the world. A certain sign of Christ's return and judgment coming, but chronologically not to be identified with his coming itself. So that you distinguish the two things. I believe that Christ makes it very clear throughout this chapter that we are to do just that, distinguish these things. Connect them, don't radically separate them because they are connected. They are theologically, redemptive, historically connected. They're all about judgment and tribulation, all of them signs about his coming. But chronologically, to distinguish them. Because when Jerusalem falls in AD 70, it isn't yet the end. It isn't yet his coming. Well, This goes with something I've been sort of repeating as a mantra throughout the last few weeks, that Jesus would never give his disciples some particular sign that when they see it, they know he is to come right then at that moment. Because you know what you and I, lazy, sinful Christians, we are, what we would do with that. You simply wait until that sign appears, and then you get serious. See, Jesus, he's no dummy. He knows what we are. He knows what's in man. Our Lord is absolutely, again and again, this is certainly the clearest thing, trying to keep us on our toes. Remain watchful, ready for him to come at any moment, looking for him and working diligently for his praise until he comes again. Well, let's look at the three major parts of this chapter. I'm not going to go through Matthew 24. I kind of distinguished the views for you. Again, ours, I would be comfortable saying, is the amillennial. I've already tried to say why the postmillennial and the premillennial are wrong, connecting the temple's destruction to the end of the age and his coming. I think that we have to see this passage and distinguish these things, and then we make a lot better sense of it. First of all, the signs of the end of this age include widespread tribulation, leading the church to endure and evangelize. The signs of the end of this age include widespread tribulation, leading the church to endure, have to endure tribulation, right? And to evangelize. The disciples wanted, as I've made this point before, they wanted one sign. They hear about the temple's going to be destroyed. Well, they even want a sign that's going to alert them that that's about to come, right? The end of the age is here. Temple's going to be destroyed. Jesus is coming. Will you please, Lord, give us one sign so that when we say it, when we see it, we can say, here's Jesus, right? Just like that. Some kind of esoteric knowledge that Jesus will give the church so that they infallibly know when they see that sign, they know Jesus comes next. That's what they're after. Jesus never gives it. Jesus does answer the question of the disciples, but he never gives them that one esoteric sign. He gives them many signs. That should be perfectly obvious in that first chunk, starting in verse 4, where he begins to rehearse all the signs that the end of the age is coming. What are they? Notice verses 4 and following. See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. There's going to be false Christs and false prophets and all kinds of deception that's looking to take the saints away from Christ. There's going to be wars, all kinds of tumult in the world, nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There's going to be tumult even in the natural realm. Earthquakes and famines. You know, when those things happen, people always get a little bit antsy. Like, oh, is this, you know, the cataclysmic thing that's finally going to just bring ruin all over the face of the earth? Is it going to be World War III, nuclear war on the one hand, or is it going to be such great famine and that, you know, there's just going to be rampant death all over the earth from some natural cataclysmic event? Well, you see what Jesus is doing here, don't you? There's going to be all kinds of trouble, all kinds of tumult, all kinds of tribulation. Love will grow cold. Many are going to be led astray. They're going to be deceived. They're going to betray others. They're going to hate one another, even in the church, because love will grow cold. They're going to hand one another over. The nations are all going to hate you, Jesus says. He doesn't just say it's going to be an age of general tumult. It's going to be an age of particular tribulation for the church. And after all of these things happen, he says finally in verse 14, then comes the end. But did you notice something in that first chunk of this text? Jesus emphasizes all along the way that when you see the signs, you know the end is coming, but is not yet. In fact, the emphasis of this passage is that when you disciples see all of these things, you want one sign that tells you, bingo, now he comes. Instead, Jesus gives them many signs that guarantee he is coming. It's not yet, He says it a number of times. Verse 6. Do not be alarmed. These things must take place, but the end is not yet. Again in verse 8. This is only the beginning of the birth pains. Friends, Jesus is making it clear that this age of tumult and tribulation will go on, this present evil age, on and on till the end. In certain areas, it will grow worse. At certain times, it's going to be horrendous. But tribulation and tumult, trouble, deception, that's the word, Jesus says. And here's his application. You have to endure these things. You're not going to get a sign and then you think all of a sudden, oh, it's over. No. The opposite. You're going to have to see these signs and endure all of it. And endure by holding fast to the word of Jesus Christ, not being led astray by false teachers, false prophets, false Christs. You need to endure by laying hold of Christ who has already gained the victory for us by his life, death, and resurrection. Friends, the way of endurance, the way of victory, as we've heard in Revelation 12, right? What is it? It's to love not our lives to even to the point of death, but to hold fast to the testimony of Jesus, his gospel, because we conquer by the blood of the Lamb. That's conquest. That's the triumph of the church. While you go through all of this tumult and tribulation, you may endure only if you are focused on Christ, holding fast to his gospel, knowing that you have victory through his shed blood on the cross. And by that testimony of the church, even if it leads us to death. Well, that's one part of the application Jesus gives. There's another, though, as I mentioned in this first point. The signs of the end of the age include widespread tribulation, leading the church to endure and evangelize. Jesus says at the end of this passage, after all he's mentioned about tumult and tribulation, all of these signs that the end is coming, finally he says, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all nations as a witness, and then the end comes. So let me ask you, are you going to know infallibly when we reach that point? When we know sufficiently the gospel has been preached? Of course not. But Jesus says that's what the church will pay attention to. Enduring all deception and tribulation on the one hand, and being busy at the work he's given us to evangelize the nations with the gospel, in fact, which gives us victory, which gives us endurance, which brings his kingdom even through this age of tribulation, because at the same time, it is the millennial reign of Christ. That's not defeat. The amillennial view is not pessimistic, because we believe tribulation remains till the end on some level or another. It's not pessimism. It's what Jesus says. Tribulation throughout the age and then the end. But the gospel will go as a witness to the nations. It doesn't say, as the postmillennial hope wants to suggest, that that gospel is going to convert all the nations, that they are going to be completely... That doesn't make any sense here, because Jesus just said all nations are going to hate you for my sake. Doesn't fit postmillennialism a bit. But the gospel will go forth as a witness. We don't know what the results will be, but we can be confident the elect will be converted, as our Belgic Confession says. And at that point, when that's done, whatever it is, hidden to us, then the end comes, Christ returns. Just as he says in verse 14, when this has happened, this gospel testimony to the ends of the earth, to all nations, and then the end will come. Friends, listen to the clear teaching of Jesus. All of these signs of the times, they should always be making the church more and more watchful, but also warning us to endure and encouraging us to evangelize still, because for all of the tribulation that there will be, the church will not be restrained. The gospel will go forth in power and in victory by the sovereign grace of our glorious God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, I hope that that part of this passage is clear. It gets maybe a little bit clearer in the next passage. Because what Jesus says in the next chunk, verses 15 and following, is, okay, I've just told you all the signs of the end, right? That the end is not yet, but coming. Let me give you one particular sign that you're going to see right here in Jerusalem. I've told you all the tumult and all the tribulation that's going to be happening all over the nations, right? Now let me tell you one particular and intense manifestation of it right here in Jerusalem. The destruction of the temple in AD 70. That the preterists have right. Now that wasn't the return of Christ. That wasn't the end of the age. Even if they want to say it means the end of the Jewish age. I don't think that's true, but they are right about this. Jesus is plainly pointing to the temple then standing, not some future rebuilt temple that the premillennial view holds, but that temple then standing, the one built by Herod the Great, it's going to be destroyed. And when you, he says, when you see these things, run for your lives to the hills. Notice verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, yes, it had already been fulfilled over 150 years ago. It's going to happen again. It's going to come into the temple. They would have all known instantly what he's talking about. Foreign armies are going to come and destroy the temple. When you see that, Jesus says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. See, he's warning them. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down. You'll have no time to go pack your things. When you see those armies coming around Jerusalem to invade, get out of town. You know where they fled, right? Christians weren't massacred in Jerusalem. You know why? Because Jesus told them to leave. They fled to Pella, not the city of 45 minutes away, but the city on the other side of the Jordan River, that city of refuge where Jews as well as Christians flocked, along with a couple of other places. Jesus warned them so that when the 70, in the year 70 when Rome came, they were forewarned and they knew not to be there. Jesus says, get out of there as quickly as you can. He mentions very clearly here that the tribulation then will be like no other time, at least for Jerusalem. Now I know the passage there, this is where premillennialists have wanted to insist that this is not something past, like the preterist view holds. This is future, because this has to be rebuilt temple when Antichrist comes and all of that, because Jesus plainly says it's the worst persecution ever. The worst tribulation ever. Well, I would simply like to explain it very briefly, and I think, I hope adequately, by pointing this out. Jesus is talking about suffering in Jerusalem. He's talking about suffering in that locale of Jerusalem. It had never been that bad as in AD 70, nor would it ever be. It's horrendous suffering in that city for the Jewish people in that day. It's localized. It's not a persecution over all of the world, over all of even over all of Israel. Certainly the Jews in another regard have suffered worse. You think of the Holocaust. You think of all kinds. There's been worse suffering for the Jews on a massive scale. But in terms of what happened in the city of Jerusalem, that's the great tribulation Jesus prophesied. It happened in AD 70. To that extent, we can be preterist. Well, the second point then this evening, which I've already been kind of talking about here, judgment on Israel and the destruction of the temple will be one intense portion of tribulation that the apostles will experience and did experience. The apostles themselves experienced it. That's why Jesus is warning them here in Matthew 24. And his warning goes on further. You're going to see the armies come. Don't go into your house and pack your things. You won't have time to do that. You very likely lose your life. Wouldn't you rather lose whatever your cloak or whatever's left behind? Just forget about it. Run out of the city of Jerusalem to the hills so that you'll be spared. If that tribulation were to go on and on and on, no one would live. It was that intense. Jesus says, therefore, God will cut it short for the sake of the elect. It's meant as judgment on Israel, not on the church. So this is something that happened in AD 70, but Jesus' warnings go on. Notice what he says in the conclusion of this second portion. I begin reading in verse 23. Then, at that time, when Jerusalem is being invaded, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. Friends, you know why? Because he didn't come in that day. Judgment came on Israel. The destruction of the temple happened. Certainly that is prophesied here, and it took place in fulfillment of Jesus' words. But he says, don't be led astray by those who say, here's the Christ over here. Because why? He doesn't come at that time. Now, if you want to have some kind of modified preterist view that says, well, I think it's okay to say Jesus did come in judgment on Israel on that day, I'm okay with that. Just as long as you don't say all of the places in chapter 24 where Jesus is talking about his coming are not that coming. And we'll see that here in conclusion for the third point in a moment, the last part of this discourse in chapter 24. He's talking about his coming at the end of the age. That's very clear. There may, however, and I didn't plan on saying this, this could very easily complicate things, but I'm going to risk it. He may be wanting really to connect the judgment on Israel in AD 70 to his final coming. Almost collapsing the two things together. They're not the same. Don't be led astray by false Christ, but you know it is a sign of the end and of tribulation that will be throughout the whole age. Here's going to be one instance of it and maybe a foreshadowing of great tribulation to come at the end of the age as well. That great apostasy which Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians 2. Well, I don't know what you want to do with that. There are a number of options here. But friends, Christ finally says here in verses 23 and following, you're going to hear about, oh, the Christ is over here. Don't listen because, why? I'm not going to come in some hidden, isolated, secret way. My coming is going to be perfectly obvious, like lightning flashing on one end of the sky and shining as far as the eye can see to the other. That's what his coming will be like. Nobody's going to say, oh, look, Jesus is coming, or we found him, he's over here. His coming is going to be perfectly obvious for all to see. That's his point there. That's the coming of the Son of Man, perfectly obvious. And he goes on to make it clear, friends, that while the disciples are going to experience this terrible tribulation in AD 70 when Jerusalem falls and the temple's destroyed, his coming is not indicated by that sign. The one sign he gives of his coming. Now this is here's Jesus being really tricky. You disciples wanted that one sign that's going to allow you to say, bingo, now we know he's coming. Get ready now because we saw the sign, he's coming next. Jesus doesn't give them that. But notice what he does say in verses 29 and following. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, and I would take that to mean the whole age of tribulation, including the tribulation in AD 70, which is, of course, part of the great tribulation over the whole age. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Hebrews 12, you remember, says when judgment comes, this whole creation will be shaken. Preterists want to say, no, this is just judgment language from the prophets. Possible, but we know that when the last day comes, the heavens and the earth will be shaken. Everything, except that which will be eternal, Hebrews 12 says, the kingdom. But Jesus says all these great shaking things in the heavens, notice the sign of his coming. It's not the sign of his coming, but that he's come. It's not what the disciples were asking for. They wanted some sign to be a harbinger. You know, very discreet precursor. They see it, and then they know Jesus comes next. No, Jesus says, here's the sign of my coming. When you see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. Verse 30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see what? What's the sign? The Son of Man. Jesus couldn't be more plain. I'm not going to give you that one sign. I'm going to give you tons of signs, but when you really see one thing, you'll know it's the time. What is the one thing? When you see him. Then will be the Son of Man and coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Sound like the judgment on Israel in AD 70? Angels calling all the elect from all over the earth. The last trumpet sounds. We hear about those things elsewhere. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4. And you know what they're talking about? The day of resurrection. The angel will summon the elect, the last trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise. All the dead will then rise. Those who are living will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 perfectly overlap. This is the day not of rapture, nor the day, as premillennialism holds, nor the preterist view of postmillennialism that says this happened already in 80s. No. This is the day of resurrection. When Jesus comes again with great glory, and all the nations will see him, and they will mourn because they know their judgment has come. Not all of Israel will mourn. He says all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Judgment has finally come. The third and final point then. Christ will return for final judgment at the end when no one expects, so that the saints must always remain ready and working. Christ will return for final judgment at the end when no one expects, so that the saints must always remain ready and working. At the end of the age, the heavens and the earth, all of these things will be shaken, not just Jerusalem. And then will appear the sign of the Son of Man and his coming. The fact, like I said, that he has indeed come. And all will mourn because final judgment has finally come on that last day, which is the day of resurrection. The angels calling all of the elect, and the last trumpet is blown. Friends, it will be the day when Christ summons all the earth for the final judgment. What we need to see here next is that Jesus makes it perfectly clear that the generation living in his day will see all the signs of his coming, but he never says they will see his coming itself. This is verses 32 through 35. Very important that we give just a moment's attention to this. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see, notice, all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. You'll see all the signs. They'll tell you that he's near. They won't necessarily say he's come. Do you see that? It gets even more clear in verse 34. That problematic verse that says this generation will not pass away. Here's why it's so simple, friends. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Wait a minute, what things? All the signs of his coming, not the coming itself. Are you getting it? You're going to see all the signs of the times. You're going to see all of this tumult and tribulation. You're going to see the great tribulation that's going to happen in your generation right here in Jerusalem. You're going to see everything that tells you his coming again is guaranteed and it's near. But then he turns around and says, concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Verse 36, concerning that day and hour, namely when he comes, not the signs, but when he comes, even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only, verse 36 says. He alone knows when the Son comes at the last day for judgment and resurrection. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. His coming is judgment on the earth, not judgment simply on Israel. Just like judgment in Noah's day was on the earth, not just on the people of Israel, which of course didn't exist at the time, it's a massive judgment. So Jesus says, this is when I come. The Son of Man comes for judgment like the days of Noah. Everybody's going to be doing their thing just like they've always done. They're not going to be, right? Peter says, 2 Peter 3, they're going to be saying, oh, the world goes on like it always did. They're just going about their business and their work, and suddenly destruction falls upon them because he comes like a thief in the night. Remember 1 Thessalonians 5? Here's where Paul got it. Jesus saying, I'm coming like a thief in the night. If you know that, you're going to see all the signs in this generation. You're already going to see them. You'll know my coming is near. Always be ready because you do not know when I finally will come. It will be at a time you do not expect. It will be like a thief in the night. So you knowing that should not be surprised by it, friends. You knowing how he comes at a moment nobody can foretell, only the Father knows it. You, therefore, must always be ready, Jesus concludes. Verse 44. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Friends, what this finally means, as I've said already in this third and final point, is that the saints must not only remain ready, always watchful, but also working. He gives this little parable about the master who's away. And for all of the language of the imminent return of Christ in this passage, he finally ends by saying, hey, guess what? There might be a delay. How about a delay of at least 2,000 years so far, right? When you see the master is delayed, don't grow idle and wicked. Oh, he's far off. Maybe he's not even coming back. Let's just go get drunk and party with... No, Jesus says the master is coming back, and when he comes back, he'll cut them up in pieces if they've done that. The true saints in Christ will endure by holding to the gospel. We will know victory is through his shed blood, that he's already conquered the evil one, that his gospel is the way we go forth and evangelize the nations, and that will be triumph. Not a golden age on the church, premillennial scheme after the tribulation and the rapture and all that, nor the post-millennial scheme, which we're still waiting for that millennium age of golden age triumph for the church. We're not looking for that. We know tribulation goes on to the end. But friends, Jesus says, keep working. You have the work he's given. Let us hold fast to his word, even his teaching tonight, and know that when he finds his saints, the true saints working when he returns, as those parables in Matthew 25 go on to say, we will be embraced by him when he returns. Watching for him, waiting, always ready, because we do not know. We expect him, but he does come at an hour we do not expect. So we're always to be on our toes, always watching and waiting, and finally working. May we rest on the not only this word of Christ, but on Christ himself, our victorious and risen Savior, who rules in this millennial age, friends, seated at the right hand of the Father, even on the throne of the Father, and guaranteeing victory and endurance to the saints who trust in him alone. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.